is carnal pursuits that they squander their time involved in. For example, the younger generation, it's sports and video games, PlayStations, Xboxes, and other things that the world recommends for a life of leisure and pleasure. The middle age, I mean, they're consumed with television, sitcoms, sports, soaps, internet, while the old generation, they pursue hard after their weekly bingo matches, cards, stocks, travel, and retirement. And this is the thing, when you evaluate all this stuff, you begin to think about it and you say, the greatest tragedy is not the fact that they're wasting their time and wasting their life on these things, but it's what they're wasting their life on. It's the specific things that we waste our life on. So, in John chapter 9 here, Jesus said, I must, it's an imperative, work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Christ here in the text declares the purpose for which he was sent into the world. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me. Now think about it. What were these works? The Son of God, God himself, came into this world and he had an agenda to work the works, plural, that I've been sent to perform. These works include fulfilling the demands of the law, satisfying divine justice, securing redemption for his elect people, preaching the gospel, and validating his deity through miracles, signs, and wonders. Adam Clark makes this very interesting comment. It was about 6 months after this that our Lord was crucified. It is very likely that the day was now declining and night coming on. And he took occasion from this circumstance to introduce this elegant metaphor immediately following. By this, he says, we are taught that no opportunity for doing good should be omitted. For in the text, day represents the opportunity and night the loss of that opportunity. Look at my life. It's been a blur. Some of you are young here tonight, and you may at times entertain yourself and thinking, man, I've got all my life to do what I want to do and get my education and pursue my interest. And those of you that are married and just newly married, I mean, I'm going to enjoy my life with my mate and I'm going to have a family and enjoy watching my children. You have no guarantee of that. And even if you do, I mean, life is going to pass by in a blur. You will be an old man and an old woman before you know it. Before you know it. So what are you going to be able to look back over in your life? That you invested your life in eternal treasures, or that you squandered your days and all of these things that the world recommends are worthy pursuits to obtain? The Lord reminds us that the night of death is swiftly approaching, and while we have time, we must invest it wisely in eternal values. Think about it. Think about it this evening. Have you ever thought that once the day of your life is past, there are certain opportunities that you will never recover? The opportunity of bearing the cross of Christ again. You'll never have the blessing of suffering reproach for the Savior again. Never. And I mean, we dodge it, we shun it, we do everything we can to avoid the Calvary road, and yet you have a privilege, friend, to think that you are counted worthy to suffer for his name, and yet we avoid it at all cost. We don't engage sinners. We don't present the gospel to them. When you pass into the next world, you no longer have an opportunity to invest your money in eternal values. Remember Jesus said there in Luke 16, verse 9, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. The phrase mammon of unrighteousness is money that when you fail, the word fail there means when you die, the people that you've invested your money in, they're in heaven as a result of your sacrifice. They will receive you into everlasting habitations. That's what the text means. Because you made financial sacrifices, investing your money in the kingdom of God for the souls of men, God will not allow them to forget it in eternity. When you come into the heavenly gates, those people will come to you and say, I'm here because of your sacrifice. That's astounding. You'll never have another privilege of forgiving your enemies. Right now, I mean, you've got the joy of forgiving those who have wronged you and wronged your loved ones. Never have another honor of interceding for the lost, praying for those that are unregenerate, and I mean, entering into a dimension of earnestness and agony for the souls of men. That can only be cultivated not through theology, friend, but by practice. We go to greater heights of reality and intercession by praying for people. And then suddenly you find yourself literally groaning and agonizing over the souls of men because God opens up a dimension of understanding of just where these people are headed, what they're going to suffer without Christ. You'll also never have another privilege to influence your family for Christ. All those things are past. For those who are wasting their lives, there's this solemn warning that hangs over your life as a sober reminder that the night is coming when you can no longer work. If you read Piper's book, you remember his dad was a conservative Baptist evangelist. And on one occasion, he was preaching a meeting, and John was a young man, and he said, I'll never forget an old man in his 80s. He came forward at the end of the service that night, just totally distraught, weeping, and as he closes with Christ at the front of the church, everybody's sitting there in death-like silence, and this old man is just weeping and wailing, I've wasted my life. I've wasted my life. He said, I'll never forget that. Think of people that even in their late days have determined not to waste their life. My 99-year-old grandfather, It was a sight to behold. I mean, he had food on his one coat he owned. And he would take a tie like it was like 20 or 25 years old, you know. And he would try to tie that tie. And the tail of the tie was longer than the front of it. And the knot was kind of distorted looking and angled and huge. And he had his bifocals on and his cane. And they'd ask Grandpa, I said, where are you going? He said, the pastor's coming to pick me up. We're going to go visit the old people. 99 years old. Now, you know, you laugh at that. He wasn't joking. I mean, we're going to visit the old people. He did not look at himself as old. I remember I've got an aunt. And I mean, I don't want to give the impression that we have a rich spiritual family heritage because these are just a few. They're just exceptions to the whole family. Okay, but I've got an aunt who's pushing 90 now, and up until 5 or 6 years ago, she developed a rare disease called freezing gait, and it slurred her speech, and she can't move anymore. They have to pick her up to go and take her to the bathroom. But my Aunt Virginia Steele, which some of the ladies who came down years ago to one of the conferences met my Aunt Virginia. But up until 4, 5 or 6 years ago, she would write handwritten letters to people all across the country, encouraging, reminding them of her prayers, giving them promises from the Word of God. That is a powerful ministry. I mean, I think of Susanna Spurgeon, who wrote countless numbers of letters to encourage different people in ministry and in the church. And then a friend of mine talked about how there was a man who surrendered to Christ in a meeting, 75 years of age, he surrendered to go to the mission field to go and serve in Zululand. Zululand, 75 years of age. You know what? He served for the last year of his life. He died at 76. But he went to the mission field at 75 years of age. What are you doing? What are you doing? Now, I want to give you two things tonight on how not to waste your life. Just two things, okay? Number one, if you don't want to waste your life, the first thing I encourage you to do is to define your life from an eternal perspective. Define your life from an eternal perspective. And then we're going to talk about refining your life from an eternal perspective, okay? But first of all, define it. What does the Scripture have to say about life? Particularly, what does Jesus have to say about life? All right, listen to this. Matthew, you might want to turn to these texts. It's fine. If you don't, just listen carefully. But Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what..." And then he says in verse number 26, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, you look at this text and you've always assumed, at least a lot of people have, that it's speaking of discipleship. Following Christ, taking up the cross, and being trained by the Savior, following the Savior, seeking to emulate his character and his outreach of ministry. But I'm convinced, even though it might be a practical implication of discipleship here in the text that you could draw, yet the primary teaching of the passage is salvation. Salvation. And I'll give you the reasons why. First of all, you'll notice that because of the commandments of Christ's invitation. Listen, because of the commandments of Jesus' invitation. Listen, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The Greek word there means utterly disown, abandon all rights, anything that would impede your progress in coming to Christ. Al Barnes says, "Let him deny or renounce himself fully in all respects, perseveringly." That's what it means. Then he says, "Take up the cross," which denotes an enduring of reproach. An enduring of reproach. You see, to carry the cross is a figurative expression denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome or is trying or is considered disgraceful in following Christ. That's what it means to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him. But there's something else of why this text, I believe, is teaching salvation and not discipleship. It's because Christ declares that losing your life is the way one finds life. It almost hints at a salvation by works, doesn't it? But that's not what the Savior's teaching. What does it mean when he says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it"? Whosoever will lose there means no longer does the person find his fulfillment and salvation in this world, in this life. You don't find your greatest pleasure in this world. He that is anxious to save his... Here's the idea. He that is anxious to save his temporal, physical life, or his comfort and security he seeks to preserve, listen, shall lose eternal life or shall fail of heaven. What Jesus is saying is he that is willing to risk or lose his comfort and life here for my sake shall find life everlasting or shall be saved. And then notice something else. Why? I believe he's teaching. I mean, listen, just for a moment, set aside what I've said so far. And in the text here, Here, to me, is probably the greatest evidence that he speaks of conversion and not of discipleship. Because he goes on to say in verse 26, "For what is a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What does it mean to lose your life for Christ's sake? All right, very simply, listen. To lose one's life is the willingness to part with anything that stands between you and Jesus Christ. It involves a willingness to sacrifice yourself, your reputation, to come after Him. It involves a willingness to endure rejection from family, friends, and the world to gain eternal life. Met a man just a few weeks ago in Cairo, Egypt. He had fled from Sudan. We interviewed him there. The man has left everything. If he goes back, he will be slaughtered by his own family. And it's interesting, he became a Christian reading the Quran. Because in the Quran, he said, "I'd never seen this before, but it speaks of a supreme being that is above Allah." He said, "I'd never seen that before." So he said, "I began to investigate, and in God's providence, God allowed him to come across a Bible, and he began to investigate Christianity, and the Spirit of God begins to draw him and open his heart and witness to his spirit that this is truth, this is the Christ, this is the supreme being," and he puts his faith in Christ. And then when he begins to disclose it to his family, they threaten his life, and he anticipates them killing him, so he flees and goes to Egypt. He's got no hope of ever going back to his country. Watson, Thomas Watson, said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the godless is a night that has no sunrise." What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Another thing that Christ says about life: take no thought of your life. You ever read that text? Matthew 6 and verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." What does it mean there? Jesus is saying, do not be worried over what will support your life. Now, boy, you listen to the implications of this. "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, or yet for the body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment or clothing?" One man put it like this: there is a degree of thinking about the things of this life which is proper. Listen, we should take care of our family. We are to nurture our body. We're to take care of ourselves. We have a responsibility before God. We dishonor God if we don't do that. If a man doesn't work, for example, neither shall he eat, right? But what he is saying, it should not be our supreme concern. And it should not lead to anxiety, debilitating anxiety. And this is where it really cuts to the quick. It should not take time that ought to be devoted to Christ. It should not keep you out of the house of God. It should not keep you from the prayer meeting. It should not keep you from sharing Christ and engaging the culture. Adam Clark says this: "Wise planning is never forbidden by our Lord, but only that anxious, distracting care, which by dividing the mind and drawing it in different directions, renders it utterly incapable of attending to any solemn or important concern about one's soul. To worry yourself about making a living is to lose all satisfaction and comfort in the things which God has given you. So what did Christ mean by taking no thought for your life? Listen, very simply put, it means that you are not to worry about providing for your family to the extent, now listen, to the extent that it endangers you and your family's spiritual life, welfare, and eternal destiny. And men all the time, they got to work longer hours and second jobs and all, and they just think, because my kids say, hello, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, bye, Daddy, that it's sufficient, you know, that all is well at home, and they don't realize that their house is burning down. Their children are going to hell. Because Daddy has been duped into believing by the world that I've got to work longer hours and sacrifice time that could be spent gathering my family around the Word of God and engaging them in love with the gospel and making the gospel the very heart of everything we do, including our play and our prayer and everything that entertains us in life. Some men are so busy making a living that they are too tired or too preoccupied to invest their time into the lives of their children. Here's another thing Christ says about life, if you're interested. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, he says that we are to deal ruthlessly with anything that would corrupt your life to bring eternal ruin. Listen to the text, Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast them from you. It is better for you to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into eternal fire. What does it mean? The word here, pluck out your eye. The design was to teach that the dearest objects, if they cause us to sin, whatever the dearest objects may be that we're fixating our mind, our eye of pleasure upon, if these things cause us to sin or to be abandoned, and by all sacrifices and self-denials, we must overcome the evil propensities, desires of our nature and resist our lustful imaginations. What does Christ mean when he says to cut off hands and to pluck out eyes to enter into life? It means that I must be willing to deal ruthlessly with any passion, pursuit, or pleasure that would keep me from eternal life. It's like Charles Bridges said years ago, is a cup of pleasure worth an ocean of wrath? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, which, by the way, once again, is not discipleship. He's talking about preserving your soul for eternal life. He said, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be cast away, abandoned, rejected by God. But it's interesting. When he said, but I keep, you know what that phrase means there in the original language? It means to strike under the eye, to subdue, to treat anyone with harshness, severity, abuse, cruelty. That's the way that I am to approach my desires if they impede my progress toward the straight and narrow gate. That's what we call perseverance. And then he says, and bring it under subjection, which the phrase there means to enslave, to subdue, to gain mastery over. And let me just say a word here, friend. I know that sounds encumbering. I know that sounds very taxing, laborious, and that's what it means in some degree. But what I'm finding is the major key to mortification, that we might assure ourselves that we're on the pathway, the highway of holiness into heaven, is that I find my desire and my passion, and I cultivate that passion for Christ, where it literally overrides my desire for evil. That thing just totally negates it, strikes it off. Because why in the world would I want, once again, just a cup of worldliness with all of its fragrant aroma, to drink that down, and it tastes sweet to the palate, but it's bitterness to the soul in the long run, but ultimately not enjoy the fountain, the sweetness of Christ, which is the very thing that will kill this desire and give me the assurance that I'm entering into the kingdom of God. So, one more thing that Christ says about life. Guard your life against covetousness. Luke 12 and verse 15. This is a sobering word. Listen to this. Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the things that he possesses, not in those abundance of things that he is going after. What did Jesus mean? I always ask myself the question, what did Christ mean when he said this? What did he mean, take heed and beware of covetousness? The word covetousness here is an unlawful desire for the property of another. It's something that somebody else enjoys, and I am consumed with envy and covetousness to obtain that for my own. Also a desire for gain or riches beyond what is necessary for our needs. Christ asked this probing question in Luke 12, verses 16 through 20. We'll not read the whole text, but he asked the question, one day when you pass from this life and you leave all these things that you've worked so hard for behind, then whose will those things be? Going to wind up in a thrift store or a garbage heap, or if they've got any newness whatsoever and they're recent, some of the people that you despise the most, the way they live, are going to enjoy them. So that's what you're accumulating? That's what you're building in your life, is for somebody else that you absolutely despise to enjoy? Whose will these things be? You see, the love of money is the root of all evil means this. It means replacing my confidence in God with my trust in money. Nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with liking money. Nothing wrong with investing money. But when my confidence and trust in money replaces my trust and confidence in God, then it's evil, it's idolatry. Take heed and beware. Now, with these things mentioned as sort of a foundation, let me mention a second thing on how not to waste your life, and that is not only define your life from an eternal point of view, but refine your life from an eternal perspective. Okay? Let's talk about just refining it. What do I mean when I use the word refine? Well, in the light of what Christ has said, in the light of what the Scripture teaches us about walking with Christ, I learn to adjust your life with eternal values in view. It's like a friend of mine said, you know, the movie Back to the Future? He said, we need to get back to eternity. Back to eternity. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Look at this. Is this not gospel driven? If you're risen with Christ, resurrection, I'm risen with Christ, dead with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. Is this not resurrection incentive right here? If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then he says this, a proactive word, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. McShane says this, live near to God and all things will appear little to you in comparison with eternal realities. Comparing yourself in the light of these eternal realities. All the things that you're pursuing will seem light to you, very small. So, here's how you can refine your life. First of all, learn to synchronize your life according to eternity and not according to the faulty timepieces of the world. Now, what do I mean when I use the word synchronize? Once again, it's a word which means to coordinate or align yourself with God's timepiece, which is eternity. Not with the faulty timepieces of this present evil world. James says this in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into the city, such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what ye shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. But rather you ought to say, and man, am I ever saying it in my age? Whether I write an email or a note or whatever I say to people, I mean, this thing is just, has become inflamed in my mind. Lord willing. Because the diseases, the crisis, the sudden deaths that are taking place, you do not know what a day may bring forth. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, ye shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Have you ever thought about what are some of the faulty timepieces that we have a tendency to allow our life to be governed by? You ever think about it? Just move down the age ladder. Here's a young person says, I can't wait to be out on my own. I can't wait to finish school. I just can't wait until I own my own house. I can't wait to get married. I can't wait till I retire. My daddy told me, most of his life he was unregenerate, save the last 6 years of his life, but my dad would say little things, little tidbits of wisdom at times. And I remember one time, like on Monday morning, I said, man, I can't wait till the weekend. He looked at me. He was shaving. He just stopped and he looked at me. He said, son, I was just a little boy. He said, son, do not wish your life away. Don't you do it. Somebody said years ago that you can't kill time without injuring eternity. So what are you living for? My uncle who died of an aneurysm, his wife got him in the car. He was a little man, not overweight, just a little man. And she made a mad dash toward the hospital. And she said, I could hear the death rattle in his voice. His lungs were filling up with blood from this aneurysm. And he said to my aunt, Betty, I thought I had longer to live than this. She made it to the hospital, but only just in time for them to pronounce him dead. He'd only retired a short time before, thinking I'll spend the next 20 or 25 years on my little farm that I've worked so hard to obtain. He never enjoyed it. I went to the grave. You know, you guys know how much I love church history, you know. And the last few months, you know, we've been to the graves of J.C. Ryle and Oswald Chambers, and then just recently Savonarola, who was mightily used of God there in Italy, defected from the Catholic Church, and loved that stuff. But I went to the grave a couple of years ago of Leonard Ravenhill. You know what he's got etched in his grave marker under his name and the day of his birth and death? There are these words: "Are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for?" Think about it for a moment with me. We desperately need to learn, even young people, to number your days by asking ourselves, what time is it in your life? Now, dear brothers and sisters, let's assume for a moment that you're going to live. Let's just assume. Nobody has the guarantee. You don't have the assurance of it. But assume for a moment that you're going to live 70 years. In this day and age, with all the diseases, you realize there are over 300 diseases now worldwide that they have no cure for. They are crippling, fatal diseases. They have no cure for. And you think way up here in the Maritimes of Canada that you are safe from any type of a natural catastrophe. Don't believe it for a moment, friend. The whole world is more than groaning. I'm telling you, it's reeling today because of the curse. But you think about it for a moment. It should sober us up to take the time to just think for a moment, if you live to be 70 years, assuming on the mercy of God, ask yourself, what time is it in your life? Taking life, 70 years, and putting it on a timetable of 24 hours. Do you realize tonight? If you're 15 years of age, it's 8:51 in the morning. If you're 20 years of age, it's 11:08. If you're 25, it's 12:25 in the afternoon. If you're 30, it's 1:25 in the afternoon. If you're 40, it's 4:16. If you're 50, it's 6:50 in the evening. If you're 60, it's 8:11 p.m. at night. If you're 70, which many of you are rapidly approaching, it'll be there just like that. It's midnight. So once again, are the things that you're living for worth Christ dying for? 2, refining your life from an eternal perspective involves seeking those things which are above. Colossians 3:1, once again, if you then be risen with Christ, seek. You know what it means, seek there? Look it up in the Greek. It means to treasure or to value those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Things above, which include, this is a partial listing, a continuing city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. The enthroned Christ, right here in our text, Colossians 3 and verse 11. These are things above that we're to seek after, we're to treasure. Furthermore, all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1. Wisdom, James 3 and verse 14. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We are to pursue eternal life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The crown of righteousness, Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all that love his appearing. And then how about the kingdom of God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek the things which are above. Thirdly, set, fixate your affection on heavenly things. Colossians 3, verse 2, set, it means interest oneself in by concern or obedience. In other words, absorb yourself into heavenly things. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. My son Aaron was watching a program on TV one night, and apparently it was kind of a series of something. He said, "Dad, the thing that was so striking to me was this guy died in this show, passed on, and his family came in. They'd lost contact with him. You know, they'd not had any interaction, and we don't know why. You know, I don't know. He didn't tell me that, but he said when they came into his home to sift through all of his belongings, nobody in the family had any idea that he loved bowling so much. Found all this assortment of bowling gloves and bowling balls and even trophies that he had won bowling. He was apparently quite a bowler. So the family took his remains and they had them cremated. And then they took the ashes and they scattered them over the parking lot of the local bowling alley as a tribute to his love for bowling. What would your family devote your remains to, or your inheritance? What would they? Finally, brothers and sisters, serve Christ with all of your strength. We're to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Luke 10 and verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Strength here refers to forcefulness, ability, and might. Little lady who served in New York City for 25 years, she and her husband, they ministered to the Haitian people. She came back home to Atlanta, to her home and to her family. She came to our church. They had to wheel her in a wheelchair. Her name was Dorothy Thatro. She was a retired missionary, and we would talk to her on occasion. She was just brimming with wisdom, and she made this statement. She said, "My greatest comfort is knowing I had a life that was full for Christ, serving the Lord when I was in health." And I'm telling you, friend, no exaggeration, I'm meeting young people these days whose health is failing. Young people, young couples, a mate in that relationship, their health is failing. They're restricted to their home. Some are restricted to their bed. What if that happens to you? How are you going to respond to it? I love the words of Spurgeon here. Listen to what he said. He related these words during a bed confining sickness. He said, listen, the man who finds the ministry an easy life will also find that it will bring a hard death. If we are not laborers, we are not true stewards. We are to be examples of diligence to the king's household. He said, if I have any message to give from my own bed of affliction, it would be this. Now, he's on his bed of affliction now, and here's what he says. If you do not wish to be full of regrets when you are obligated to lie still, work while you can. If you desire to make a sick bed as soft as it can be, do not stuff it with mournful reflections that you wasted time while you were in health and strength. People said to me years ago, you're going to break down your body. You're going to break down your constitution with preaching 10 times a week and the like. Well, he said, if I've done so, I'm glad of it. I would do the same thing again. If I had 50 constitutions, I would rejoice to break them down in the service of my King. are we wasting our life? If you have strength, use it to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, don't waste it. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for you. And many of you are investing your life right now in some measure in the kingdom of God. But there's so much more to invest. There's so much more you can do. And be creative. Ask God, who is the essence of all creativity. Oh God, what can I do with my limited schedule right now and having to take care of my children and shepherd their hearts and minister to my husband or to care for my family and providing for them? What can I do? Lord, I know I can do something for your glory. Ask him. And if you need some help, seek the counsel of spiritually minded men like your elders or your friends around you that care enough for you and they don't mind praying for you and seeking the Lord with you to find out what perhaps God would have you do to not waste your life. Well, let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us a baptism of the understanding of what Christ has suffered and through his sufferings has provided for us in his atoning work. For this, Lord, is the driving force of a life not wasted. And Lord, I pray in the light of eternity and in the light of this beautiful atonement, that Lord, you would by your Spirit constrain us to do things to make our mark upon this world for the kingdom of God and for the Lord Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.